So this morning we're going to start off and we're going to learn about, the first part of the message is called The One Thing. And this is taken from the 1991 movie called City Slickers, in which Mitch, played by Billy Crystal, he was disenchanted with his life and he joins two friends on a cattle drive in the southwest U.S. And what he's doing, he is hoping to find the thing that is powerful enough to actually bring meaning into his life, to bring him purpose. Well, during the cattle drive, Mitch has a discussion with Curly, the crusty lead hand of the drive. And Curly, he just asks Mitch if he knows the secret of life. And then he raises one finger and he says, "This." And Mitch replies cluelessly, "Your finger?" Curly, "One thing. Just one thing." Mitch, "But what is that one thing?" Curly smiles, "That's what you have to find out." Well, that's what we're going to find out today and for the next couple of weeks as we move into the second section of our mission statement, when we begin to extend Christ's love to each other. And so my question is, as we start, what one thing is powerful enough to replace the Old Testament law? That was hundreds of rules that judged us guilty before God because none of us could ever keep them perfectly. You see, when Jesus died for us, God legally tossed the law into the trash along with our guilt. So what one thing could be powerful enough to get rid of the need for all those rules? Well, I trust what Jesus says. And this quotation that's coming up on the screen is right from Jesus' lips. And he says, "I give you a new command. Love each other. You must love each other as I have loved you. And all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So, as we see from this verse, loving each other like Jesus loves us is the most powerful things in the physical and spiritual realms. Loving each other like Jesus loves is powerful enough to get rid of the law. It actually replaces it. It's powerful enough to even turn our world right side up. Because he says, "All people will know that you're my disciples if you love each other." In other words, as we love each other, people are going to know that Jesus is the real deal. Because loving each other like Jesus loves is a miracle. And so it has the power to change our world right side up. And Jesus, by making this statement, is actually inviting us to share in his glory. To have God release that same spiritual power through us as we love each other like Jesus loves us. Because it releases such spiritual power that it's going to touch right into the hearts of everyone around us. So the first question is what does it look like for us to love other people like Jesus loves us? Well, the next few messages, we're going to look and see what does it look like to love like Jesus. And today we're going to look at what is it like to live a life of sacrificial forgiveness. I got this now too high. So now I've now I can see you and you can see me instead of just the top of my eyes. So living in sacrificial forgiveness, even for Jesus, wasn't easy. I mean, when I use the term living in sacrificial forgiveness, I mean that sacrificially forgiving is just an automatic part of our life. We just live that way. It's not just I decide to forgive once and that's enough. But it's just that place where it just becomes, we just live that place of forgiving people of all their offenses against us moment by moment as they come about. So what was it like for Jesus to live this kind of life? Well, Isaiah 53, verse 3, tells us what it was like. It's interesting that this verse is actually a prophecy written by Isaiah. And probably it happened like 700 years before Jesus actually stepped on the earth. And that's why Isaiah is doing this prophetic thing, talking about when Jesus does come. This is what his life was like. It says he was despised and rejected by people. Well, we didn't regard him very highly. Imagine living your life, and you've come to sacrifice yourself to show them, the people, what God is like, to love them. And they despise you and reject you. And then it says he was a man of sorrows, which lets us know, what's it like? What was it like for Jesus to live being despised and rejected? It hurt him emotionally. He was familiar with suffering. He suffered emotional pain dealing with human beings for those 33 years that he walked on this earth. And it says he was despised, like one from whom people turn their faces, and we didn't even consider him to be worth anything at all. Living this kind of life was painful for Jesus. But he did it because he knew it would be worth it. So what are some examples from Jesus' life to show a little bit about what sacrificial forgiveness looked like from his point of view? Well, first I want just to look a bit at the religious leaders of Jesus' day. I mean, these guys, they were God's men. They were called by God to bring God's presence to the people and to bring the people to God. God wanted these guys to have the same heart for the people that he had for them. But instead of this, they lorded their position over the people. They actually put all the people down because you guys don't keep the rules as good as we do. They liked all the important places. They liked having the best seat at every meal. This is what they went for. They were actually, the Old Testament describes them, instead of being shepherds caring for God's people, they were wolves that devoured and destroyed them. So they've missed the whole boat as to what God had called them to be. And because Jesus didn't play by their rules, they were against him at absolutely every turn. I mean, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that these religious people are butting heads with Jesus every time he turns around. At first, they're just trying to discredit him. They're trying to find a way to cause him to stumble, to mess up, but they couldn't. And so as his ministry goes on, eventually they get to the point where their main concern is, how can we have Jesus arrested and killed and not cause a riot among the people? So that was, and Jesus lived with this every day of those 3.5 years that he was doing ministry. So what was it like for Jesus? How did Jesus live sacrificial forgiveness with these guys? Well, he still talked with them when they wanted to talk. When they invited him over for dinner, he would go as their guest. He was offering them the same love that he was offering to the prostitute that needed to be encouraged and rescued. And even right at the very end, when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, and he steps outside the city and he's looking at Jerusalem up there on the cliff. And Jerusalem, when Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 23, Jesus is referring to Jerusalem as being the religious establishment. And in Matthew 23:37, Jesus weeps for the religious establishment of Jerusalem. His heart is broken. And he cries out and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone to death those who are sent to you. Many times I've wanted to gather your people as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you didn't let me. Jesus is brokenhearted at the hardness of the religious leaders' hearts. Can you see what it's like to live in sacrificial forgiveness? Jesus didn't become embittered. Or he just didn't, I don't care, you guys go do whatever you want. He didn't just write them off, but his heart was with them. He was longing for them to also see that he's come for them, as well as everybody else. And what about Jesus' 12 guys? Do you think they needed sacrificial forgiveness? I think they did. I'm just thinking, I've got just a few excerpts of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministering with these guys. Well, right now they are in Samaria and they're doing, Jesus and his guys are doing an outreach tour. So Jesus is just going from village to village and sharing, probably healing the sick, talking about what God's really like, letting them know who he is, that kind of thing. But in that day, in Jesus' day, there was a lot of strong animosity between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans, they lived in the province of Samaria, that was between Jerusalem and Galilee. So if you wanted to head either north or south in Israel at that time, you either went directly through Samaria, or like a lot of Jews would do, they would go the long way around and go around Samaria and add at least 2 or 3 days to their trip, because they weren't going to dirty the bottom of their sandals with Samaritan dust. That's how big the animosity was between the Samaritans and Jews in Jesus' day. And so what happens here is that they're going from village to village, and one village didn't welcome Jesus and his guys in. Probably maybe the elders of the village came out and sort of said, you know, we'd really rather you not come in. You can just go somewhere else. And two of Jesus' disciples, two brothers, James and John, they come running up to Jesus and they say, they won't let you come in. Well, Jesus, should we just pray and ask God to send down fire from heaven and torch the village? And Jesus probably sort of rolls his eyes and smiles and says, no, I think we'll just go to the next. But that was their heart. I mean, these are the guys that are with Jesus 24/7. And they're still missing it. And then at one time when Jesus was getting closer for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and death, he's wanting his 12 guys to begin to understand what's going to happen. So they're sort of walking along and he sort of pulls them off the road and he shares with his guys. He says, you know, in a while I'm going to be arrested by the religious leaders. They're going to hand me over to Rome. I'm going to be flogged, crucified. I'm going to die. And what does Peter do? Peter comes up to Jesus and he rebukes the Lord. I mean, Peter rebukes Jesus. Basically saying, Jesus, you can't say that kind of thing. What a stupid thing to say. This isn't going to happen to you. And Peter goes on and on rebuking Jesus. I mean, this is God in human flesh. And Peter thinks he has the right to rebuke him and tell him how God should be doing things, because Jesus has obviously got his wires crossed. I mean, the gall of Peter. And this is at the end of his ministry with him. And all the way through, if you read the gospel accounts, one of their biggest debates among themselves is, who is the greatest? And doesn't matter how many times Jesus said, but don't you understand, in God's kingdom it's opposite. The first will be last and the last will be first. Or he pulls a little child up and he says, how much rights does this kid have? And they go, none. Okay, that should be your heart. You're not vying for position. And Jesus said, look at me. I've come to serve and to give my life up for all you guys. This is the nature of real leadership in God's kingdom. And they didn't get it. They kept arguing over who's the greatest, but knew that they shouldn't. Because one time they're all walking along, Jesus is in the front, and he hears them arguing again in behind. And when they get together, he says, oh, you guys are arguing about on the road back there. Nothing. They weren't willing to admit to Jesus we're arguing about who's the greatest again, okay? And then the last night that Jesus and his guys are together, Jesus knows this is the last meal, this is the Passover meal he's sharing with his guys. If it was your last night with the people that you love, you're going to pour your heart out to them, telling them everything that they need to know for when you're gone. And this is what Jesus is doing that night. He is sharing with them everything that he knows they're going to need to get them through these next few days and even beyond that. And do you know what they do again? They argue, who's the greatest? Can you imagine that? The last night, they are arguing again. Who is the greatest? I think at that point, I said, Father, let's start again. Get me another 12. We'll go another round. There must be someone who is going to get the picture. But they didn't. So even on the last night, they were arguing once again. Who's the greatest? And I want to just take a minute. So like Jesus, there's no rebuke. There's nothing. He just continued to teach them what was true. He didn't become embittered. He didn't take revenge. He didn't even mock them and make fun of them. Like we'd come around the other door and sort of rebuke in the back door and just make fun of them, do some mocking stuff. He didn't do that. He just continued to bring them the truth. So for him, if they were my guys, that would be sacrificial forgiveness. The way he was treating them, day in, day out, he's living that sacrificial forgiveness with these guys every day. And then I want to look at one of Jesus' guys in particular, and this one is Judas. When Jesus picked his 12 guys, he just didn't, you know, have a bunch of names and a hat and pull them out. He spent all night praying and asking his dad, which of these people are following me? Which are the 12 you have for me? And then he picked his 12 disciples. And Judas was among them. When we read the gospel accounts, it becomes apparent that Jesus knows who Judas is. Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. Where eventually Judas will betray Jesus to the religious leaders. So he's arrested and then crucified for a mere 30 silver coins. And Jesus knows that this Judas is not going to do that. And yet, what did Jesus do? How did he treat Judas throughout their time together? Well, we've got Judas was given the job of treasurer. Is treasurer an important job in the group? Yes, says George Briggs. I mean, we just don't give it to anybody. We give it to someone who is trustworthy, someone we know that's going to take the job seriously. And it was the same in Jesus' day. Jesus picked Judas to be the treasurer. And Judas is continually dipping his hand into the money bag and helping himself. I mean, Jesus knows this. He knows Judas's heart, and he knows why Judas would do those kind of things. I think that Jesus picked Judas to be the treasurer with the hope that maybe Judas would be tempted to take money and then go, you know, I'm seeing how great this Jesus guy is and what love is really like and his acceptance is like. Maybe I won't pilfer from the bank. So even I would have no doubt that probably Jesus made Judas the treasurer to give Judas the opportunity of turning over a new leaf. But Judas didn't. He just thinks, how dense this Jesus is. He doesn't even know I'm pilfering from the bag all the time. But he did. And then as we look about, there's no rebuke from Jesus. There's nothing about the stealing. Jesus just patiently loves Judas like he does all of his other guys. I mean, if it was me, I might give the words that, yes, Judas, I accept you and that. But you could tell my heart wouldn't be that open and warm. You could tell there'd be iciness between the two of us, no matter how hard I tried. And yet Jesus does it because there's nothing that sets Judas apart from the other guys. And even at the Last Supper, when they get together, there was one thing that had been omitted. There was no servant to wash your feet when you came in. You see, in those days, you would recline at a table. You'd lay down with your feet close to everybody else. You want to have clean feet. And especially in those days, because you wore sandals, many of the roads were just gravel, dirt, covered in animal poop as well. Like, there's everything. And in those days, you didn't shower every day. It's possible that Jesus and his guys have been out, what, camping in the Mount of Olives. They may not have washed their feet for days. And now they come in, and there is no servant to wash feet. And they all know there should be a servant to wash feet. None of them offered to wash feet. So instead, they all then recline at the table, they start to eat, and it says Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garment, puts a rope, you know, a towel around his waist, and begins to wash feet. And then he washes Peter's and has a little debate with Peter. And he goes from person to person to person. And he gets to Judas. And he washes Judas' feet with just as much love and tender and care as he did everybody else's. Because no one in the room, not even Judas, knows that Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus loved Judas completely. Trusted himself to Judas just like he did his other guys. He lived in this place of sacrificial forgiveness. And then while they're having supper, Jesus looks at them and he says, do you know what? One of you guys, are going to betray me. Now, if Jesus had treated Judas differently, said he stood out as the black sheep, when Jesus made that statement, all eyes would have gone right to Judas. But they didn't. They're all asking Jesus, is it me? Will it be me? Am I going to do it? They had no clue. So there's no way that Jesus treated Judas any differently than the other guys. He just blended right in. And even when they're having dinner, Jesus looks at Judas and he says, go and do what you're going to do and do it quickly. And Judas jumps right up and he leaves the room. Did you know what the guys think? They think, oh, he's gone to, Jesus wants me to give some money to the poor, or we forgot something else besides the servant to get ready for the Passover feast, so he's gone to buy something since he was the treasurer. They had no clue. So throughout that 3.5 years with Judas, Jesus has loved him as fully as he loved each of his other guys. This is what it looks like to live in sacrificial forgiveness. See, Jesus didn't pull Judas up and say, Judas, in front of all the guys, I forgive you from pilfering from the money bag. He didn't do that. He just forgave and continued to love. And that's what one arm of sacrificial forgiveness often looks like. And the biggest one, I think, comes when after they finish their dinner and they head off through the vineyards and Jesus is teaching, and Jesus and his guys end up in the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is praying. And when he's done, he gets up. And just coming up the path into the garden, you can see torches and marching feet, and you can see an entire small army, the temple guards and religious leaders led by Judas, as they come to arrest Jesus. See, in those days there was no, like, there were no photographs. So they couldn't say, everyone, this is what Jesus looks like. Right? So none of the guards, they didn't have a photo of Jesus in their back pocket or on their phone they could look at to make sure they're arresting the right guy. So Judas said, here, this will be the sign that this is Jesus. And Judas says, I will betray him with a kiss of greeting. How low could Judas go? That when they arrive, he comes up to Jesus, embraces him. This is the kiss on both cheeks, is the greeting of close friends. And that was what Judas chose to be his sign of this is Jesus. That was his sign of betrayal. And he goes up and he says, Rabbi, and kisses him on both cheeks. And Jesus says, so you betray me with a kiss. It's the first time Jesus let Judas know at all that I've known all along what's been going on. And yet Jesus continued to love Judas. This is what sacrificial forgiveness looks like. Even though Jesus was betrayed, he continued on. And then on the cross, we see it again, where we've got the religious leaders. The crowd is passing by, the crowd is gathered to watch the whole spectacle of watching Jesus die on the cross. They're all there. And it says that even the thieves who were crucified with him, one on each side, they all mocked Jesus. Oh, if you're really who you say you are, get down off the cross. Oh, he helped others, but he can't save himself. And they go on and on. And the Roman soldiers, they don't give a hoot about Jesus up there on the cross. They don't care about his suffering. They're down there on the ground, dividing up his worldly belongings. They pick up his outer garment. Hey, this is pretty good. No seams, one piece. This is a collector item. So they instead of tearing it up, they start rolling dice to see who's going to win his garment. And yet while Jesus is hanging on the cross, he shouts out, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You see, when Jesus was tempted to react, he chose to view the situation from God's vantage point. You see, the people in the crowd, they're just seeing some dumb guy who thought he had a Messiah complex and is now dying on the cross and he's getting what he deserved. The Roman soldiers, they really just don't care. This is just a part of business. And Jesus' few followers, well, they're grief-stricken, wondering, how did we get it so wrong? Everything's fallen in the pit. And yet Jesus pauses at that point
when he says, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he's taking the time to view things from God's vantage point.
Basically, he's saying, Dad, they don't know what they're doing, but we know what we're doing. We're opening up a way for all of these people out here to be forgiven, and a way for them to become part of our family. That's what we're doing. You know, when his cry of Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, it wasn't just for the people that were there that day. But Jesus cried out for us. He cried out for Syria and Aleppo and all the tragedies that's gone on there. He was crying out for the New Year's Eve Turkish gunman, even for the man who abused me as a little girl. And he cried it out for me, and he cried it out for you as well. Because we each need the sacrificial forgiveness of Jesus. And as his followers, we need to see it so we can begin to share it with other people. I'm going to have to grab a drink.
Probably the last remnants of my cold.
So I'd like to see have a closing story, a modern day story of what does sacrificial forgiveness look like. Now I'm just going to read it through and you'll catch the story as we get going. It just starts off and it says, Terry Roberts was at the theater where she worked when the call came. It was her husband, Chuck. Terry should come right away, he said, to their son Charlie's house. Terry knew instantly from the tone of Chuck's voice that it was serious. She didn't ask questions, she just ran to her car. And it was on the short drive that she turned on the radio and heard for the first time about a shooting incident that morning at a school in a nearby town. Several children were dead, the report said, and the perpetrator was a man named Roy. And Terry said, she said, I knew straight away that the school they were talking about was very near the place where our son Charlie used to park the milkman he drove. I was imagining all sorts of dreadful things. Things like he'd been killed while helping to rescue some of the children. Because I knew that he'd have helped them if he possibly could. Because that's what my son's like. And Terry thought that she was imagining the worst. In fact, the worst would turn out to be infinitely more appalling. When she arrived at Charlie's house, the first people she saw in the driveway were Chuck and a police officer. She remembers what happened next as if it were in slow motion. I said to the officer, is my son, is he alive? And he said, no. Then I turned to Chuck, whose eyes were sunk deep into his face, and he said to me, it was Charlie. Charlie killed all those kids. Here are the facts on that morning of October 2nd, 2006. Charlie Roberts, carrying a gun, walked into the classroom of the Amish school near his home in Pennsylvania. He ordered the boys to leave, and half an hour later, he shot 10 of the girls before turning the gun on himself. Five died. The two youngest were 7. The oldest was 12. Two of them, Linnea and Mary Liz Miller, aged 8 and 7, were sisters. 5 more girls were injured, including 6-year-old Rosanna King, who was initially not expected to survive. But she did. But she now has severe brain injuries. Hours after the killings, a contingent of grieving Amish came to visit Charlie's wife, Marie, at her parents' home. Her dad offered to go outside and talk to them. This is how she describes what she watched through the window. I couldn't hear the words they were saying, but I could see the exchange that was happening. I could see the men's arms extending, and the way they laid their hands on my dad's shoulder, I could feel the emotion of the moment. They were concerned about me and about my kids. And they wanted us to know that they supported our family. Charlie's funeral was difficult for his parents and for his wife, Marie. The family braced themselves for a media barrage. As they walked through the churchyard, Terry remembers seeing the telescopic camera lenses zooming in on them and how vulnerable they felt, being displayed for the whole world to see again and again.
We knew everyone was looking at us, she said. And then suddenly, from behind a shed, a group of Amish people appeared, men in tall hats and women in white bonnets. They fanned out into a line between the graveside and the road. They were protecting us from the media. But there's more. When the service ended, these people came forward. These lovely people, whose eyes like mine were red with tears, the first ones to approach us were Chris and Rachel Miller, whose daughters Linnea and Mary Liz had both died in their arms. And they said to me, we are sorry for your loss. There are no words to describe what it feels like when people who have suffered so much at the hands of your son reach out and say something like that. It was an amazing thing to know that through their suffering, they wanted to comfort us. And we're the outsiders. Forgiveness, she says, is a choice. These sweet parents were still as grief-stricken as I was, their hearts broken like mine over the loss of their children. But they had chosen to forgive instead of hating, to reach out in compassion instead of anger. And when they did this interview that I took this from, it had been several years since the killing of their children. And one dad said, every day, I get up. I decide to forgive. That is an example of today. What sacrificial forgiveness looks like. I bet none of us here have been challenged that deeply to offer Jesus' kind of love to other people and sacrificial forgiveness. For us, it's usually, you irritate me. Or their husband leaves the seat up on the toilet and doesn't put it down. And so we get ticked and we let them know. We may not say anything, but women have that magical way of letting you know. Right? And this is what we do in all these minor irritations. We can't even be bothered to offer sacrificial forgiveness. But then what about when it didn't happen? How do we then do it if we're not practiced in doing it even in those little things? So what does it look like for us to begin to live in this place of sacrificial forgiveness? Well, one thing I want us to hear right off the bat, because we've been looking at how Jesus did it, right? And yet we think, well, does Jesus really know what it means to be tempted to not be very forgiving? Well, this is what it tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, we have a chief priest, that's Jesus, who was able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he was tempted in every way that we are, but he didn't sin. So Jesus knows how much we sweat when we're asked to offer sacrificial forgiveness, and everything inside of us is shouting, they don't deserve it. Jesus knows, because I have no doubt, he struggled with it as much as we do every single day that he was alive. So I just have two basic points here to make it. It's in your handout so we can take it home. I need to have it tattooed inside of my brain so it comes up in bold red every time I'm not wanting to offer sacrificial forgiveness even for those little things. And the first one is just to give up the right to hold on to a grudge, an offense, an injustice, a wound, even a betrayal. And why? Because Jesus has already given up his right to condemn you. Because Jesus has every right to condemn every one of us here, apart from what he came to do. But he doesn't. Why? Because he came and died on the cross to offer us the ultimate sacrificial forgiveness. And secondly, we just choose to forgive. We choose to bite our tongue. Often when we choose to forgive, we first have to wrestle with God because it is unfair and it is unjust, and all of our emotions are screaming that we want to see justice. We want to feel them hurt as much as I'm hurting. And it's interesting, if we read the Psalms, the vast majority of the Psalms are laments where the author is railing against God about the injustice that's going on. And when they've spent all their emotion, then they turn and they say, this is what I've been feeling, God, but I know that this is what's true. This is what's in your heart. Much like Jesus, when he called out for forgiveness from the cross, he drew it from God's vantage point. Forgive them. Why? Because they really don't know what's going on here. They are totally oblivious to the real spiritual battle that's going on. And that's what we do. First, we may have to wrestle with God and get out all that emotion that's there. And then return, and like Jesus, we can begin to be thankful even for the opportunity to share in the sacrificial forgiveness of Jesus. That God's saying, I'm entrusting it to you guys to do it on my son's behalf, because he is no longer walking here. It's now your gift to offer the world. And as we talked about earlier, be thankful that God has chosen you to release salvation power into this situation. Something that sacrificial forgiveness is the one thing that could actually transform it into something that is excitingly, miraculously good instead of evil. Realize that forgiveness is not a feeling. It's done by faith because you will not feel like it. So we just say, I forgive. And then we might even look and ask, how do I now bless them? You can just give me one little thing. And then you just have one thing. That's all you can give. Because the pain is still too great. You just offer that one thing. And forgiveness is a process. So even if we go through the whole thing and we're forgiven and we're actually at peace, we may turn around tomorrow and it's all back again. It doesn't mean you haven't forgiven, it just means that the feelings have returned and you may have to go through the whole process again. Because forgiveness is a process. From moment by moment, day by day, we continue to forgive like Jesus did. And be offer forgiveness and be thankful. It's our thankfulness when we look and turn our eyes from God to God's vantage point that we actually have a greater ability to offer forgiveness to someone else. Then we're starting to look at things from a bigger picture, from God's picture. And even when Jesus was dying on the cross, everyone was either saying, yes, this rat's getting what he deserved. Rome really didn't care. It's just another day. And his disciples wondered why they got everything so wrong. That they thought he really was the Messiah. And yet God's saying, and Jesus is saying, but we got a plan that we're working on. So when we are faced with a situation where we have to offer sacrificial forgiveness, remember, God's got a plan, and he's working it all out for something bigger and more magnificent than we could ever ask or imagine. Because that's the heart of our God for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for Jesus being so willing to live in this place of sacrificial forgiveness and showing us what it's like. And then you being willing to entrust such a precious thing to us to now share with our world, to share it with each other first and then beyond. Father, help us just even this next week, I pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us day in and day out, moment by moment, when we're being tempted to be reactionary, when we want to seek revenge, when we want that person to know how much they've irritated us, when we want them to know how deeply they have hurt us. May we just be like Jesus and offer that sacrificial forgiveness moment by moment. I pray we come back next week excited at seeing how many ways you have broken into our world and we have saw relational miracles take place right, left, and center all before. I thank you for all these things.